Amen. Well, thank you, team, for leading us this morning and for all of the efforts and work that you've put into this. It's always a special morning together as we focus on the resurrection and we think about what Jesus did on the cross. And it's a joyous Sunday. It's a Sunday that is filled with hope. It is a Sunday that we long for and look for and want to be reminded of the power of the resurrection. And so it's with that that we sing songs like this and remind ourselves that even in the trials and the trouble and the difficulties that we face, that there is hope because Jesus is alive. And we're here this morning and we're gathered as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are his body, and there's many words that are used for it. It's referred to in Scripture as a family, as a movement even. And it's interesting to think about the movement of Christianity, because a lot of times I think as we think about movements and how they began or how they started, oftentimes when we think about movements, it was the thought or the intention of careful planning, maybe some qualified leaders at the helm. Maybe there's something in the culture or times that's sort of precipitating the need for a movement. And you could look at and examine many different movements across the history books, and you could see different things that have caused them. But one thing that's pretty unique about the movement of Christianity is that it wasn't the result of careful planning. It wasn't the result of some strategic effort or some kind of master grand plan, so it would seem, right? It was the result of men and women, just like you and me, normal, ordinary, plain men and women that were witness to a miraculous reality that couldn't but share what they had seen. That is how the movement of Christianity began. It was people who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we kind of live in a culture, in a time when people are pretty content. I would say, in general, the world is content with us holding our Christian beliefs and hanging on to our Christian values. But the thing that kind of rustles some feathers a little bit, sort of rocks the boat, if you will, is when we begin to share that with others and then desire that they too would respond to it. We live in a culture and a time when you're okay to have kind of that personal belief, but if you want me to believe it as well, then you know you really shouldn't upset some of the cultural norms. You see, I think it's interesting to think about Christianity because Christianity could care less about upsetting the cultural norms. I mean, imagine it says in Scripture that Jesus appeared to hundreds after his resurrection. And so you had these men and women that had seen and witnessed the risen Lord Jesus who had been crucified, who had been laid in the tomb, and they now saw him alive, and they could care less about upsetting the cultural norms of the day. They just knew what they had seen, and they had to tell somebody about it. And that is the message that was preached in the beginning of the church. It was the message of the resurrection. Jesus came, he lived, he died on a cross, and he has risen again. And that is the message of the gospel. And what we see in the early days is thousands upon thousands were responding and hearing and receiving this message that was found in the work of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to turn our attention to God's word. We're going to open Scripture together, and we're going to be in the book of John this morning. If you're new with us and you don't know this, that's okay. Let me just tell you what why we're turning to the book of John. We are in the book of John this year. We're studying it. This is one of the things that we do around here is we walk through Scripture verse by verse, paragraph through paragraph, and we try and learn it together. And so I just want to invite you, whether you brought a Bible or not, to open up a Bible and to look at it. So whether you look at an app on your phone or you want to use one of our Bibles, there's some Bibles under the seats in front of you. You're welcome to use that while you're here. If you don't own a Bible, take that home with you. We'd love for you to have that. But I want you to see this morning what we are looking at in God's word this morning. And we're going to continue in our study of John as we now come to John 11. And things have been heating up. We've kind of been following Jesus and things have been heating up for him. He's been making some bold statements. And we just saw last week that the Jews and sort of those that opposed him said to him, they said, "You just tell us plainly, Jesus, are you the Messiah or aren't you?" And Jesus didn't want to use that word, hence he didn't want to confuse them and have their understanding of what the Messiah is. And so he said to them, "I and the Father are one." Look at my works. Look at my teaching. What more could I say to you? And they picked up stones to stone him, and he escaped away. And so we left off last week, and he was in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. And so there's a little bit of time that passes, not a lot, but where we pick up this morning is where the story continues. And what we're going to see this morning is Jesus makes this declarative statement this morning. He declares that he is the resurrection and the life. The title of our sermon this morning is the resurrection and the life. We are going to see this in the works of Jesus this morning. If you were with us a couple years ago, we actually looked at the story of Lazarus a couple years ago. But as I was studying it this year, I'm like, man, we're going to see even different things this year in light of the study of John. And so I was just so excited to look at it once again on Easter morning. Let's read together in the book of John, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what it says here. You're going to have to follow along in your copy of Scripture. We got a lot of verses that we're looking at, so I want you to see it. It says this, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" He continues in verse 5, and it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken them.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Let him be, right? Leave the man alone. Let him wake up.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was meaning he was taking a rest or sleep. So he said it to them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' And so Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" Here's the thing that we're going to see this morning as we look at this encounter and this story of miraculous healing at the hands of Jesus. We're going to see three resurrection realities. What Jesus is doing is he is priming the pump. He's preparing the people for what he's about to do. And we're going to see through the teaching and the way that he speaks to Mary and Martha of what he's preempting and foreshadowing what is to come in his own bodily resurrection. But he's going to do this incredible work in the work of Lazarus today. And so three resurrection realities that we're going to see this morning. And I want to just kind of stop here and begin with this one, because I think this is a helpful point for us to understand as we understand the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. The first resurrection reality is this, is that Jesus delays only to do something greater. Jesus delays only to do something greater. Notice the context of this passage. John goes out of his way three times. He says that Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. We don't meet them in other places here in John, but other gospels record, but we know that this was a family that was special to him. It was these siblings that he had built a relationship with, and you get the camaraderie and the familiarity. It must have been a frequent stopping place as he would travel towards Jerusalem. It's only a couple miles away, Bethany, where they lived, and so he loved this family. And we need to begin there, because it's a central idea to understanding the story that we're looking at today, is that Jesus had love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John notes what we're going to see in as we continue on in the book of John. It says it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. He hasn't shared this story yet, but you get the sense John wants you to read his gospel account more than once. Right? Like, it's coming. He's kind of, spoiler alert, like, this is the Mary that's coming. You're going to meet her in a little bit, but as you read it again, you know which Mary it is. And so you see not only the love that Jesus had for them, but the love that they had for Jesus. And so when their brother was sick, when he was ill, this was not just like kind of a little ill. If they're sending to Jesus, death was imminent. And so what they're saying is this illness does not, or what he's saying is, Lord, him who you love, this man who you love, Lazarus, he is ill. He's almost near death. You need to come. You need to help. But notice when Jesus heard it, he says, this does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What we see is that Jesus delays. And there's a purpose for his delay. When Jesus delays, it's always to do something greater. It's to do something greater. And in this case, there's several things greater that he wants to do. One of the greater things that Jesus is doing right now is he's doing something for his glory. Right? He says that so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He's delaying so that the glory of God would be seen more clearly. Jesus says it does not lead to death, but it's for the purposes of the glory of God. I just want to tell you this morning that the same thing is still true today. That whatever it is you might be walking through, whatever delay you are facing in your life, if it feels at times like God is dragging his feet, right? He's not on your timetable. Show of hands, anyone feel like God sometimes doesn't act as quickly as you'd like? You can be honest. It's okay. We like honesty in church. My hand's up too. I'm not just giving an example of my hand up. There are many times that I wish God would speed up. God, can you just do this a little quicker? Right? Can you do it now? Most of my prayers are like, God, can you do this now? I rarely say, I say it. I don't mean it oftentimes, right? I say in your timing, but I'm really thinking, I wish you would be my timing. And my timing is usually like already. I wish that already would have happened. And so Mary and Lazarus, Mary and Martha, as they send with word of Lazarus to Jesus, they want Jesus to come now. But he doesn't. Why does he not? So that God can be glorified through it. Sometimes in your life, the reason for the delay is so that God can receive greater glory in that. The second thing that we see, it's not just God's glory, but the greater thing is for their good. Notice verse 5 what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And when they heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you catch that? I know I've read it twice now. Let me read it a third time. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, that so might seem out of place, but it's perfectly placed there. Because he loved them, he waited 2 days more. He did it out of their love. What a massive so. I mean, if you write in your Bible, and you should underline, circle, so when. I mean, that is an important phrase for us. He loves them so much that he stayed in there. We do all sorts of things because we believe of what is going to follow, right? When it's cold, so I'm going to wear a jacket, right? Like there's crazy drivers out there on the road, so I'm going to wear a seatbelt. I trust me, I just don't trust them. Right? Like this is a good investment opportunity. So I'm going to put everything into it. I'm going to go after this. I'm going to seize this moment. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he waited. He delayed. Why did he delay? He delayed for his glory, but he also delayed for their good. The greater thing that Jesus is doing here is for our good. Get this, church. Sometimes the darkest season of life is Christ's clearest display of his love for you. God's purpose in your hardship is not just for his glory, but his purpose in your hardship is also for your good, even when it doesn't feel good at the moment. From our finite human perspective, we can be blind to God's providence. From where we're staring, everything about Jesus' plan seems erroneous. I mean, to Mary and Martha, we're going to see it here in a minute. They're like, Jesus, why didn't you come? Right? Like you made the wrong play. You love Lazarus. You love us. Why did you not come? You have the power. You could have come. Why didn't you come? And Jesus is doing it for their good. He has a powerful plan in motion. He goes on to say, it's not just for his glory. It's not just for our good, but it's for belief. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But then let us go to him. God's delay is for our belief. He's trying to produce belief in us. Jesus has been delaying going to Jerusalem for his entire ministry. I mean, from the very beginning, right? Like, he turned water into wine, and his followers are like, is it time? Right? Every miracle, is it time? He gave the people bread, and they're like, come to Jerusalem with us. Like, you need to set up your reign. Is it time? And all the while, he's delaying. It was years. It was like 2.5, 3 years of ministry that Jesus was delaying leading up to the time when he went to Jerusalem. Why? He wanted to produce belief in those that were with him. His delay produces our belief. If you hear anything from this section or this little example here of Jesus' delay, it's this. God's delays are always deliberate. That might be a helpful phrase to remind yourself when you are facing a delay of God. God's delays are always deliberate. And what a prayer of faith to say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. From my perspective, I wish that you weren't. But I know that your delays are always deliberate, and so I'm going to trust you. Jesus had a plan. He had a purpose in what he was doing. Let's see what this was. Let's continue on. Verse 17. It says, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So he had died days before. If you do the math, even if he would have left right away, it was too late. Like, he received word too late. It would have taken at least a day for the word to come. He waited 2 more days. It would have taken a day for them to go. So even if he would have come right away, he would have missed it. But he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. That's why the disciples were worried, by the way. That's why they were saying, are you serious? Like, we just left that place. Do you not remember? They're trying to kill you there. Or do you really want to go back there? And Thomas, who often we peg with doubt, I mean, here he's being brave. There's courage here. He's like, all right, let's go with you. We're going to die too, right? Jesus is like, we only have a limited amount of time to work. We work during the day, and so let's work. And so he goes. So 2 miles off from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews that had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, this was a prominent family. People would come from all over the place to mourn with them. And so when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met with him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Let's just kind of stop and look at that encounter real quickly and see what's happening there. Martha, it might be, you know, we might have a tendency to think that she's sort of accusing Jesus of delaying. Like, hey, if you had been here, what gives, right? But that's not exactly the tone that she's approaching. It's like, hey, I know that if you were here, you could have healed him. But even now, right, look at the faith and the confidence that she has. Even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I still believe that you are able to work. And I don't think she's even on her radar that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. I don't think that's what is in mind in that moment. She just knows that she still has confidence. She still has trust that Jesus is in charge, that he has power. And so she makes this great confession of faith. Even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, I think she's hearing that and kind of in the same way that you and I might console one another or something like, hey, you know, maybe after a tough loss, you know, that team of green and gold, get your hopes up and they play with your heart there at the postseason only to, you know, it's like, oh, I know there's always next year, right? Like you sort of say that to each other, well, there's next year, right? Well, we look good. We're building. We're doing all that. It's kind of this statement that we could encourage each other with, obviously much more trivial when it comes to what's happening on a football field, right? But here, Jesus is encouraging her. He says, hey, your brother's going to rise again. She thinks he's referring to the final resurrection. That was a firm belief of the Jewish people. There was a sect within the Jewish people that rejected that, but the majority held on to that, that there was a resurrection, a bodily resurrection coming for those that were of God, that his children, his people, the Jewish people, if they were in God, if they were part of his family, that they would rise again. And so that's what she thinks he's referring to. He says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus corrects her thinking. That's not what he's referring to. He's about to know something even greater. Look what he says to her. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives, believes in me, shall never die. Here is the second resurrection reality that we have this morning. It's this, is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And that's an important distinction. Oftentimes we think of that Jesus did resurrect from the grave. But here he's not just saying, I'm going to resurrect, though he will. He's saying he is the resurrection and the life. What is important about this distinction? Well, I think we need to understand that what Jesus is doing here is he's calling her to not believe in the abstract, some abstract realities about some, you know, distant future. He wants Martha in this moment to believe the reality, the present reality about who he is. And he presents here not one truth kind of said in two ways. These are two distinct truths but are tightly connected. Jesus says the resurrection and the life. What is the distinction? Why are these two different things? Well, notice what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The resurrection is a bringing back from the dead, right? To breathe life back into. And so he's saying, whoever believes in me, though he die, there will be a death, but there's life again. That is where the resurrection power is seen. And here's the reality that we face, church. It's this, is that there's this reality that is true about our world that I think sometimes we don't often think about. It's not super pleasant. We don't kind of dwell on it. If we do, it leads to, I think, discouragement, even depression. But the reality is this, is that every person in this room is going to die. We have a finite number of years on this earth. For some of us, that day is going to come sooner than others. Other of us, we have maybe decades to live. But the reality is, none of us know exactly how much time we have. But we do know this. We know that death is certain. I heard one pastor describe it this way. The way that we live and kind of interact with death is like a bunch of prisoners that are in jail but refuse to acknowledge the fact that they are in prison, right? They're like, well, if we just don't talk about it, then maybe it kind of like masks the reality away. But when I get to see the reality of death confronted is every time I've been part of or leading or participating in a funeral. It's as if all the prisoners are lined up and forced to look at their cell, forced to look at the jail bars and be reminded, oh yeah, we're all going to die. And I think there's kind of two main reactions that we have to death. I think in large parts we do. We deny that it's a reality. We don't think very often of it, right? We kind of put it off like, well, that's not very pleasant to think about. I don't want to think about death, right? And so we sort of deny it functionally, practically, in the way that we live. But the reality is, again, it's a reality facing all of us. Death is coming. Death is certain for all. But I think maybe we don't deny it, but maybe others of us, we sort of delude it. Like we kind of deceive ourselves into what it is, right? We kind of dress it up. And if you've been to a funeral, I mean, especially the way that we do funerals, if you've viewed an open casket, the way that we embalm and sort of take a body and put our loved one in something that they look good. And in that moment, there's this tranquility, this peace that's present. But the reality is that it's not very long before decay will set in. Like death is destructive. It's full of decay. It's awful. That is the reality of the world that we face. And so again, we think, well, that's just a passing on or sort of a next thing. It's kind of going to a better place. But all we're trying to do is sort of masquerade and sort of dress up something that's a very tragic, hard reality about the life that we live, is we face death. What Jesus is trying to do for Martha here in this moment is he is offering her sincere and significant life-giving comfort. He's saying, I am the resurrection. What does that mean, Martha? Well, it means that if you believe in me, though you die, you yet will live. He's saying he is going to raise up again. He's going to counteract the effect of death. And so we see the effect of death all around us. This is a world broken, marred by sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he died, was for the payment and penalty of sin. But being the resurrection, it means that he can give life again. And again, it's different. Right? Like, this isn't just an abstract reality. He doesn't just give bread. He is the bread of life. He doesn't just offer a drink. He is living water. He doesn't just raise the dead. He himself is the resurrection. He is where resurrection power is found. Which brings us to the second thing. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, how do we know these are distinct? Well, he expands on it. Verse 26, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, what's he talking about living? Well, in order to believe, you got to be living. So it can't just be that simple. He's talking about a special kind of life. He's talking about those that live with eternal life, with the resurrection life, with kingdom life, with Jesus' life. He's saying, if you live in me and if you believe in me, you will never die. And the reality of this is it's not a future reality. It's not something that's coming in the future. He's saying you can have life now. You can have life now. That's what we've been seeing week after week after week as we've been studying John, right? Like, by believing in the Messiah, we find life in his name. Not a future life, but a present life. It's a quality of life that begins today and lasts for eternity. It never fades away. And the reality is this, is that as there are many here in this room that can attest to receiving the life that Jesus is talking about. There was a time, there was a moment, there was a day, there was a process that you went through. And even now today, you could say with confidence that Jesus has given you life. You're not as harsh and mean as you once were. You're not as conceited and self-centered as you once were. You're not as arrogant and you're not as fill in the blank, right? Like, Jesus has changed you. He's made you different. He's given you life. Not only that, but others are acknowledging it. I mean, if you've experienced life in Christ, it's not very uncommon to you. Something's different about you. Something has changed in you. Where does that come from? It's resurrection life. And listen, we're not just talking about trying to conform to some moral reality. That's a tiring thing. That's not anything that we're about here at this church. The hamster wheel of morality, the backpack that you carry there, is just gets loaded and loaded and loaded. It is not what Christ came to bring. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. And so the life that we experience is not one of just kind of mustered morality, but it's one of significant change from within. It's our soul being awakened. It's life being breathed in. It's being indwelled with the Spirit of God and being empowered to do his work and his will. It doesn't happen all at once. It's progressive. But it's certain. There's life that is found in Jesus. My question for you is, have you experienced this life? Can you point to a time and a day when you know that the life of Jesus has entered into you? And that you have now experienced this reality, this change in your life. This is what Jesus is trying to point Martha to. He's saying, listen, I am the life. If you live in me, if you believe in me, you live and you will never die. The resurrection and the life. So he can resurrect our mortal physical bodies, give us a new body, and he can give us a life now that will last for eternity. This is what Jesus is doing here in this moment. And he wants to show him that. But the third resurrection reality is this, is that Jesus' resurrection life is experienced only by belief. That's what he's trying to get Martha to the place of. Notice what he says at the end of verse 26. He says, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What a confession of faith there from the lips of Martha. Well, Jesus wanted not just her to believe this, but he wanted all that were there to be able to believe this. And so he's going to do something incredible. Let's continue on, verse 28. When she said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. And so when the Jews who were there in her house consoling her, Mary rose quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Just so you know, it's not like kind of awkward or sort of, you know, this moment. They would actually hire professional wailers. It was kind of Jewish custom. You would hire like two flutists and a couple wailers to be there present when somebody would die. It was like just kind of the way that they did things. And so they were doing their job, all right? They're on the clock, and so they're following Mary to where she was going. So verse 32, now when Mary came to Jesus and saw where he was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same words that Martha uttered. But notice a different response here. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who were with him weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. See, in this moment, let's not mistake what's happening here. Jesus is seeing the reality of death. He's seeing the destruction of death. He's watching the weeping, the mourning. He's watching those who are weeping without hope. They don't know the reality of the situation. They don't know what Jesus is doing. They don't know who Jesus is. And so he's moved in that moment, and he's weeping, yes, for the loss of his friend, but I don't think it's totally that. I think he sees and recognizes the impact of death upon the people. He sees that. He's about to experience what could be the stench of death. Verse 38, Jesus moved, deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone laid against it. This could have been, oftentimes there were family tombs, and so there was enough space for 2, 3, 4, if it was a wealthy family, even more bodies, and they would there decay in that tomb. And so it was used by multiple people over time. Well, Jesus came to the stone, and he said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, what are you doing?" Right? "Hey, I don't think you want to do that. Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. See, they didn't embalm bodies like we do. They would place perfume and ointment on them to sort of mask the smell of decay, but decay at this point would have begun to set in. Again, the reality of death. We don't like thinking about that. But there would have been an odor. The decay would have been able to start. And I don't know if this is for certain, but Jewish superstition at the time said or believed, this isn't anywhere in your scriptures, but Jewish superstition would say that a spirit would hover over the body for 3 days for the chance of reentry. Again, I don't know if that's why Jesus waited 4 days, but basically it's like he's dead. Any Monty Python fans in the room? Like he's really dead, okay? Like... Not like a little dead, not going to be dead. He's dead. Like that's the 4 days. I often say as I get to the, I can't get away from it, but the King James says he stinketh. All right, that's how the King James Bible states it. He stinketh. Lord, what are you doing? He stinketh. He was dead. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He wanted to produce belief. And so he took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they might believe that you sent me." Right? Jesus is trying to produce belief in the people so that they would experience the resurrection life that he has come to bring. And so verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands, his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. He's in his grave clothes, and he comes stumbling out. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lazarus was alive. See, what Jesus is doing is a precursor to what he's going to do in his own body. Right? Like he's showing, he's demonstrating before he goes into the grave what he's about to do himself. But he wants to make it very clear to all those who are there that they would believe that Jesus has the power to raise from the dead. No one would have ever imagined that he could raise himself from the dead, yet that is exactly what he did. Here we see the resurrection power at work. But notice, notice what Jesus was trying to point to. How many times did he say believed? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I said this that they might believe that you sent me. What did he say to Martha? He said, do you believe this? And the reality is this, is that personal belief makes all the difference in experiencing the resurrection life that Jesus offers. See, personal pronouns are so important when it comes to belief. It is not just enough to believe that Jesus was a man. It's not just enough to believe Jesus was a good teacher. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus died and rose again. The question is, do you believe that for you? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that Jesus came for you? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that Jesus rose that you might be saved? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? See, there are plenty of people that believe the resurrection. That's not enough to save. That's not enough to experience the resurrection life. If you're here and you're in this room or you're watching online and you hear the sound of my voice, I want to be as clear as I possibly can. Just believing that the resurrection occurred is not enough. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. And in believing this, that you experience resurrection life and present kingdom life now. That is the promise that Jesus made. I've often been asked, why was it so important that Jesus rose from the grave? Was it not enough that he died on the cross? Well, I've heard it said this way, that's it's when Jesus walked out of the grave is when that is the receipt of what he did. I love the new Costco in Verona. It's near our house. We go there way too often. It's become with a family of seven, it's like a regular grocery store. Like how some of you guys treat like Hy-Vee or Metcalf's, that's like a Costco for us. Like we just, man, the amount of food that we finds its way into our cart. But then it always gets eaten, so it works out. If you've ever been to a Costco, you know you're not getting out of there without that receipt, right? I'm convinced that they're not actually looking at it. They just swipe that little highlighter on there. They're just trying to see if, you know, they're like, there's some profiling or something going on. They're trying to, can I trust this guy? And then they'll give you that highlighter and you can go. But here's the reality is you need the receipt to prove that you paid for what's in the cart, right? That you don't have to pay for it again. I want to tell you that the empty tomb is our receipt. Our debt has been paid for. That empty tomb is the receipt that there does not need to be another payment for our sins. Jesus paid for it. And when he rose again, that is the receipt that we have. And so if there's ever a moment that you think this, is there ever a moment that anyone would throw this at this, is there ever a moment that the enemy would come after you and say, you're not good enough, or you need to pay for this, or you're going to have to, you show them the receipt and you say, no, Jesus paid for this and he is alive and he is on the throne. That is what the empty tomb says to us. That is the reality of the resurrection. And so I just want to ask you, as we look at this again today, as you're here with us, we don't know. As I said, death is a reality for all of us. Do you believe that there is life in Jesus? And have you put your personal belief in him? I want to tell you that if you've already made that step of belief, that you would believe again afresh today. That you'd be reminded, this is why I'm alive. This is why I have hope. We sang the song, because he lives. We can face today, we can face tomorrow, we can face whatever might come our way. Why? Because he's alive. And there is a future reality that is certain. I've read the end. It ends well for those that are in Christ. All right? There is hope that is found in the life of Jesus. And listen, we're not shy about it. Okay? There's a lot of things that people might, you know, I hear lots of comments after I preach, and one thing that I don't often hear is, I don't know if I buy what you were saying. You might not believe it, but I think you believe that I believe it, right? Because here's the thing. I know an undeniable truth of what Jesus has done in my life. I'm a witness to what Jesus has done in me. I am not the same person that I would be without him. It's only for the work of Christ that I can point to and look at anything of value or worth in my life, and I can give all the glory, all the praise, all of it to Jesus. The more that I grow in the knowledge of him, the more that I recognize how little I bring to the table, I realize it's all him, none of it's me. Not only that, but I get to witness that. I mean, there are stories in this room of radical change, radical resurrection that has happened. We are people that were dead in our grave clothes, like dead, decaying without hope. And Jesus called our name and he rose us from the grave and has given us life again. That is the story. And so I will not be ashamed of the gospel. I will not be quiet about declaring it because I want all to know that there is life found in the name of Jesus and only in the name of Jesus. I urge you, I plead with you that you would receive what he is freely giving to you, that you would believe for you, not just believe in an abstract truth, but it is answer the question that Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? In believing, you will find life in his name. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, God, this day, we are reminded the reality that we worship, we sing to, we praise a risen Savior who is upon the throne. God, I pray that you will confirm in our hearts, Lord, what you are trying to do. Lord, you are never far off. You are never not at work. God, you always have a plan. God, you are always working. And so, Lord, we confess, we acknowledge that we believe this here in this place. God, I want to pray for any in this room that are feeling your leading to respond in faith. God, that they would simply believe. God, that they would believe that their sin puts you on the cross. But God, that you offer forgiveness through your shed blood. And God, that you are the resurrection. Jesus, you are the life. And you rose from the grave that they too might live eternal. Jesus, we want to believe this. We want to embrace this. And so I pray that for anyone at the sound of my voice that would respond today, Lord, saying this is the day of salvation. This is the day of response. Lord, this is the day that I choose to believe in you and you alone. I put my faith and trust in you and no one else. Jesus, we give you praise for who you are. Lord, we acknowledge all that you've done. And we sing, as we've sang all weekend, that you are worthy of our praise. Christ be exalted here in this place. We thank you for the reality of the resurrection. God, we praise you for the empty tomb. We pray this, we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. If you agree with this prayer, say with me, amen. Amen. Amen.